Well, you'll remember from last week, Barnabas and Paul finally returned to their sending church, which was in Antioch, Syria. Sometime after their arrival, some converted Pharisees from Judea were teaching that you needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas debated with them at great length, but to no avail. So, a church council is called in Jerusalem to settle the matter. It's really a fascinating series of events because you really don't see anything like this anywhere else in the New Testament, let alone the Old Testament. It's fascinating. Leaders gathering together to make a corporate, collective kind of ruling decision. We're going to back up just a couple verses to verse 5 of chapter 15, and we'll continue through verse 35. As we walk through this passage, the main point is pretty obvious, and I think it'll just jump off the page at you. In fact, before I even read it, you probably already know the main point. The main point being that you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Another way to put it would be to simply say that you are justified before God, not on the basis of these external works that you can do, but by faith alone. This morning, I would like to dig a little bit deeper than that. And so as we look at these 30 verses, I'd like you to ask yourself a couple questions. Why did they go through such lengths to deal with this doctrinal / cultural dispute? And why didn't they simply provide a yes or no answer? If the answer is so clear, why did they not simply say, no, you don't need to be circumcised? So I'd like you to consider their motives. Think about their motives, those involved in this story. Again, starting in verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And now in the story, Luke records for us three authoritative testimonies as evidence to their conclusion. We see that a lot in the Bible, don't we? Groupings of three for emphasis. Verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter, he's the first, stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And lastly, James. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon's related," that's Simon Peter, Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his own name. And with the words of the prophets, they agree. Just as it is written, "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to the Lord, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood." I love this part. It gives a purpose statement. Why? "For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. Later we see that they're prophets in verse 32, with the following letter. And here's the letter. "The brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Number one, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. Two, and from blood, from what has been strangled. And fourthly, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So, again, why go through all the trouble to deal with this doctrinal, cultural dispute? I think the simple answer is that they had a very strong love for each other. Here's a list of some of the indicators that I've noticed from the passage. Maybe you'll see others. Number one, The fact that they refer to each other as brothers seven times in this one chapter was not simply lip service. They really meant it, and they thought of each other as family. Number two, we see Barnabas and Paul going to great lengths, suffering through lengthy disputes with these people from Judea, these men from the group of the Pharisees. Number three, the church. The church was very willing to shoulder the burden of the significant cost that would have been involved to send not only Paul and Barnabas, but it says, and others, on what would have been months, several weeks probably in each direction, travel expenses, time without their church leaders. It was important to them. Number four, we also see this commitment and this affection from other leaders as well. It wasn't just from those at Antioch. Other leaders came to Jerusalem to join and to spend lengthy amounts of time in discussion and study. Number five, Peter. We see it in Peter. Did you notice what he said in his speech? Verse 10 in his speech, he said that he didn't want them, he didn't want the Gentiles to have a yoke placed on their necks. He called them disciples. And then he says, a burden that even we have not been able to bear. So he cared about them. He didn't want this burden to be on these fellow believers in Christ. Number six, James. Did you notice what he said? He said something very, very similar, which revealed his heart. Verse 19, when he spoke, he said that he didn't want to trouble the Gentiles coming to the Lord. Number seven, the assembly. So the entire assembly, they revealed their heart by sending two of their own, Judas and Silas, verse 22. Where did he send them? All the way up to another country, Syria, hundreds of miles away, just to deliver a message. That demonstrated not just factual information, that showed care and concern. We're with you. Eight, the letter itself. In the letter to the Gentiles, they basically apologized to the Gentiles. Verse 24, expressing grief that some of them, of their number, some unauthorized teachers from Jerusalem were troubling them, unsettling their minds. Also, it says that they didn't want to unduly burden them, verse 28. Why would have that been a burden? Why did they think that would be such a burden? Because the law was a burden. It was a huge burden. As Peter himself says, that they themselves couldn't handle it. They had been suffering under the negative aspects of the law, which was a burden. Circumcision was just a symbol of full conformity to the Jewish faith, the Jewish law. In fact, those two ideas of circumcision and following the full law were used essentially interchangeably in verse 5. It's a difference between just being a God-fearer and being a full convert or a proselyte. It would have meant a radical impact on their entire life, fulfilling all of the obligations found in the Mosaic Law. And that is why, in verse 31, when the Gentiles read the letter, it says they rejoiced. I bet they did. Not just the men. Number 9, this was a really significant one, demonstrating love, in that they were willing to work through something so difficult for them emotionally and culturally. This would have been incredibly difficult. Try to imagine being in their position. Imagine being one of these apostles or elders. And you're Jewish, growing up your entire life in Judaism, in Israel. And what they were being potentially asked to do is to tell these new converts, you don't have to follow God's law. How could they do that? How could they say to these Gentiles, you don't have to follow God's law? Whose law? God's law. After all, Jesus never said, stop following the law. We've already seen in Acts how tremendously difficult it was for Peter, even after being taught by Jesus for several years, even after receiving multiple visions from God with an audible voice, still he struggled to even enter the house of a Gentile, Cornelius, after all of that. Why was that so difficult for Peter? Because his entire understanding of what it meant to be pure, to be clean, was defined by the Mosaic Law. This council probably took place in the year 49 AD. That's over a decade and a half after Pentecost. And they're still trying to work this out. It's easy for us to look back and say, well, Jesus fulfilled the law, so we don't need to sacrifice animals or keep dietary laws or honor the holy days. Yeah, it's easy for us, that vantage point, to look back and to say that. And they understood that Jesus fulfilled the law, but he also fulfilled the Ten Commandments. We want to get rid of those too. Lie, cheat, steal, murder. It was difficult. We have answers. But for them in particular, it was very difficult. And yet, this was a demonstration of how much they cared about these other believers that they didn't even know, many of them. The people in Jerusalem, the leaders there, would have had no clue who most of these Gentiles were, who had recently come to faith in these Gentile cities, metropolitan, secular cities. And yet, it was so important to them that they were willing to actually engage in this emotionally charged, culturally loaded, very personal debate. Why was it so hard for them to understand? We've talked about some of the practical reasons. It's hard for any of us to overcome things that we have thought, the ways in which we have thought about things, our entire life. Psychologists make a lot of this and how difficult it is for people to have these paradigm shifts. One of the most common images, I'll mention it because I think most of us have seen it. It's this black and white drawing, and you look at it, and at first you're like, what am I looking at? And then normally what happens is you either see a profile picture of an old woman with kind of a crooked nose, or you see a young woman kind of looking away. And your brain can interpret that in either direction. And once you see one of them, it is incredibly difficult for most people to see the other one. Even when people are like with their finger showing them, that's where the eye is, that's where the nose is. We get stuck, even though it seems so obvious. I remember visiting churches and some of these churches believed, still believe, that it is necessary to be baptized in order to be saved. Why do they still believe that? 1 Peter 3:21 says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. We see similar language in Acts 22:16, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Galatians 2:27. It's so clear the Bible says that baptism saves you. So clear, says someone from the Church of Christ. For others, it is so clear that our works that justify us before God, and not faith alone. James 2:24 says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. End quote. It is so clear, says the Roman Catholic. So clear. How can you not see that? How could you see it any other way? It is so clear, says the Arminian, that God desperately wants all to be saved, not just the elect. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. Clearly, you must believe as a prerequisite. If you choose to believe, you are saved. If you choose not to, then you are not saved. And regardless, God clearly wants or desires everyone. But not all make the right choice. How could you look at this any other way? It is so clear to the Arminian. I could go on and on, doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. It is hard and often emotional to question our beliefs. And sometimes, some of these doctrines, it's very important to be able to do that for the benefit of learning, growing. Think about even the most seasoned, spirit-filled people of the day gathering together, filled with the Spirit, and they wrestled with it. It was difficult even for them. Each one of the examples that I just mentioned pales in comparison to how the Jews viewed the law and its enduring force regarding ritual and spiritual purity. One commentator that I read this week observed the following. One should realize the sharp differences that existed between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Jewish Christians were faithful to all the traditions of their heritage. They observed the provisions of the Torah, circumcised their male children, and kept the Jewish holy days. They did not cease to be Jews when they became Christians. James seems to be an example. In their historical accounts of James's martyrdom, both Josephus and Eusebius, first century historians and later, noted the tremendous respect the non-Christian Jews gave to James because of his piety, but also his careful observance of the Mosaic law. Not requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised was a radical departure for them, and it spoke volumes about their willingness to think through hard things and to make non-sinful compromises for their brothers and sisters. They were open to God's leading. As hard as it was, they listened to the evidence that God brought them. What evidence was that? Well, in verse 8, Peter references the Spirit coming to Cornelius, and Paul and Barnabas, in verse 12, reference the signs and wonders that God did through them. It was evidence of God's acceptance of the Gentiles that determined the truth. So what does God do in this situation? How did God bring them to the truth? Essentially, over years, God addressed the idea of purity, cleanliness, holiness. That's really what much of the law is all about. Why? It was so important in the law because they needed to be able to come into the presence of God. Without that cleanliness, without that purity, you could not have a relationship with God. You could not be in covenant with Him. So here we see God making a huge point of it. The presence of God by the Holy Spirit is poured out. That language of pouring, washing, was poured out on them and into the Gentiles. Their bodies are turned into temples, just as God did to the Jewish Christians. And He did all of this without these externals. So God proved to them that they were clean, they were justified, they were sanctified, purified, atoned. Family. Lastly, demonstrated love in that they were willing to make difficult cultural compromises. At the beginning of this message, I asked you to think about the motives of those involved in the story. I asked the question, why didn't the council respond with a simple no answer? The answer they gave was not simply, no, you don't have to be circumcised. Here we see the council, they take James's recommendation. What was that recommendation? That you abstain, and then it lists four things. From what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Why those four? Why those four? Really, we've already answered that question. But James makes it very, very clear, because he gives his purpose statement after he gives that list. So in the discussion, not in the letter, but when he gives his speech, he gives the reason. Verse 21. Why those? For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Look at that again. From ancient generations. So generations after generation after generation after generation after generation. Their entire history as a people is steeped in the Mosaic law. He continues, in every city. Now we're getting more personal. In every city. Who were they writing to, this letter? To Christians in different cities. In every city, there are those. That refers to people, human beings. There are people who proclaim him. Who is the him? Moses and his law, right? You want to say him, oh, it's got to be referring to Christ. No, context is it's talking about people in every one of these cities from generation to generation has been proclaiming Moses and his law. For he is, in every city, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So every Sabbath, every synagogue, it was their culture. Those people, the people that they're supposed to be connecting with, reaching out to. This is James's way of saying it's almost impossible to describe how deeply rooted this is. Countless generations in every synagogue, every city, there are those people that proclaim and teach and live under the law. And because this council, including James, loved his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, he was giving them some wisdom, saying, look, you want to get along with people? You want to be able to actually go over to your Jewish neighbor's house? You want to be able to actually have a meal with them, to sit down with them, to talk to them? Do these things. They were obstacles. These dietary laws, they were obstacles. So why the sexual immorality thing? Doesn't say anything in there about don't lie, cheat, steal, murder. Does that mean those things were okay? Of course not. These were the things that the Gentiles had a reputation of being unclean in. So the Gentiles, they already knew that you're not supposed to go around murdering people, right? So James didn't need to, the council didn't need to tell them that. But they did struggle with sexual immorality and some of their pagan temples and temple prostitutes and all this stuff. And we see those kinds of concerns when later Paul writes to the Corinthian church. Again, another Gentile kind of metropolitan kind of city. So What's the takeaway from all this? Much in every way, and I'm not going to go into a bunch of specifics I'll let you kind of think about that. But think about how they were willing to make compromises, cultural compromises, and recommend certain kinds of compromises for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of other Christians. So we see in the next chapter, Acts 16, you see a startling example of this, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, one of the ones speaking at this council, what does he do? He has Timothy circumcised. Later, Paul also writes that he becomes all things to all men that he may save some. He changes the nature of his sermons depending on his audience. We see many examples in the New Testament, and out of that, missionaries deal with this all the time. All the time. Trying to think about how do I bring my concept of either worship or dress or language when I'm trying to start this new church in some other culture? What's essential to the gospel? What can I give on? So we see it in missionary context. We see it all the time in our own church services. Neighbors, there are so many different examples, it almost becomes more important to simply focus on what their motives were, which was love. Because as we are praying for people, as we are truly loving them, trying to make sacrifices of our own interests, then when we're in those specific kinds of situations, we automatically make those kinds of adjustments. So I guess that's my encouragement this morning, is to, number one, focus on your personal relationship with God, because you're not going to love other people if you don't have a relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That inward work of the Spirit changes our nature. It changes our hearts. The message is not just go out and try to be a better neighbor. You won't. But it's important to recognize the fact that, to ask ourselves, are we willing to compromise in non-sinful ways, the things that we know are even ideal for the purposes of others? So with that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do struggle in loving our neighbor as ourselves. We sometimes get so focused on truth and being right, though that almost becomes an idol. Give us the kind of love for others that you have, you in your perfect truth, your perfect understanding, were willing to be patient with these early Christians as they learned, as they grew in their understanding. And that was okay. I pray that you will give us that same heart. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.